You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are submitted to you this morning, recognizing that the church is a possession of yours, not ours. And so we humbly submit ourselves to your rule as Father. Jesus, we wholeheartedly submit to your rule as King, and Spirit, to your rule for the work and equipping and moving in the hearts of the saints. So God, be present, take your place, be glorified, and may your people be sustained, built up, encouraged, and we respond in joy. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Everyone in agreement said, amen. Well, the excitement part. I am super excited about the series that we're starting this morning. Increasingly so as I have been preparing. I have wanted to preach Genesis for so many years, and here we embark. And here's the thing about Genesis for a preacher. Genesis, for me anyway, stands as one of those books that sort of looms large on the horizon and can be a little bit intimidating, like you're going to step into that and kind of navigate through that. And so it has this tendency and has over the years to just loom large, to be big and to be intimidating and causes and stirs a little bit of hesitation. Now, that's just when you consider Genesis. That's not even when you zoom out and you consider that Genesis is one of a five-volume work. So let's make it worse. The Pentateuch, pent meaning five, tuch meaning book or volume. So Genesis is one of five parts of the Pentateuch, one in five parts, five-volumed work. And so now I don't just have to take into consideration the scope of 50 chapters. Apparently, according to the theologians, if I'm going to do justice to the book of Genesis as a preacher, I've got to take into consideration the scope of 186 or 187 chapters of the entire Pentateuch. So again, I find myself back at the, maybe it's just too big for me. Maybe I need to preach for another 20, 30, 40 years, make this the sort of wrap-up sermon series of my ministry, and we'll end here. You feel that? Like, there's a weight here. There's a weight in the book of Genesis. It almost seems at times, along with a few other books in Scripture, almost untouchable. But here's the deal. It's not untouchable, because God put it in here. You see where you end up sort of stuck and you're spinning your wheels. Like, on the one hand, whoa, too big, can't touch it. Need more degrees, need more years before we're going to dive into that. So you see that hesitation. But at the same time, there's an invitation. There's an invitation, and I don't think there's an expectation that we would come to it with it all figured out. And so I don't think there should be this fear. I think we should accept the invitation and step into it. I think God wants us to touch it. I think He wants us to get our hands on it. Turn it around, look at it from this way. Turn it and look at it from this way. Like take it into a lab and put it under the microscope and magnify it. Look at it through this lens and examine it. I think He would invite it. Come on, come on. I think He would invite it. And so that just, for me, increases the excitement. He wants us to take hold of it. He wants us to wrestle with it. He wants us to sink our teeth into it. What happens in the book of Genesis will strike a chord that will reverberate through the entire Old Testament and then into the New. Are you familiar with a tuning fork? You know, that somebody would come in and would strike that tuning fork to get it to start vibrating, and then they can hear the tone. In the same sense, you open the book of Genesis, that's exactly what happens. And it begins to ring. And that vibration and that tone works its way through the entire Old Testament and into the New. It's massive. Massive. Scholars have referred to this, and I think rightly so, as an echo. As an echo. So get this picture with me. You've all experienced the echo. You've all, you know, traveled to places where there's good echo, and you can't help yourself. It doesn't matter how old you are, how many times you've done it. Hello! Right? And you do it. You can't help. So I want you to picture this. I want you to picture that tone resonating, starting in the book of Genesis. And I want you to picture it bouncing off the canyon walls of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's your Pentateuch. And then on into the Psalms and into the wisdom literature. And I want you to see it bouncing off the walls of the prophets. And I want you to see it land in the New Testament with this resounding Christ. Christ. That's a long work. That's a long reverberation. It's powerful. And so that our approach then wouldn't be purely going to Genesis for its stories and for the apparent surface level narrative, because there's something happening in there that's bigger in scope than the particular story. There's a bigger story. It looms large, no question. No question. John Selhammer, a scholar and leading authority on the Pentateuch, said that the whole of the messianic message of the Old Testament is the function of this echo. That's the function. What? To show us Christ. To show us Christ. That's the function. So what happens here in Genesis, that chord being struck, sets in motion a long, long, long reverberation and comes to rest on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Whew. It's big. Let's look really quick at Luke chapter 24. I want to show you at the outset Jesus' own perspective. So this is Jesus himself and his perspective on this echo. This has something to say to us. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, you'll notice this is the last chapter of this book. So rightly, if you're thinking, okay, this is at the end. So this is after Jesus' crucifixion. This is after then his resurrection, or right about his resurrection. So you know that this particular gospel account is closing. So you know much of, probably, of what has taken place already. So verse 13, it says, that very day. And what very day? The day they heard that the tomb was empty. So this is resurrection day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And I love Jesus for moments like this. And he said to them, what things? You love that? Keeping his identity from them for a moment, just wanting to see what things, through your eyes, through your perceptions, what is it that you have perceived has happened? I want to hear that. I love that. It's beautifully done. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And look at verse 27. Here's our echo. "And beginning with Moses," there's the author of the Pentateuch, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Is there an echo in here? It's beautiful. He goes on, the passage goes on, and he reveals himself and who he truly is to them in the most beautiful way. He serves them bread. And that the moment he serves them bread, which echoes back, harkens back to the Last Supper, the minute he serves them bread, their eyes are opened and they see Jesus. What did Jesus say? "This is my body." That's what he said. Is there an echo in here? Beautiful. And then he left them. Then later, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the New Testament writers also confirm this echo. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews uses the word shadow or copy. Paul in the book of Colossians, which Tanner preached through back in chapter 2, uses the word shadow as well. This idea that what we're seeing is only the shadow, but not the substance of the thing. It's just the shadow or an image of the thing, but it's not itself the thing. The thing, Colossians chapter 2, the substance is Christ. Everything else, these other things are just a shadow or a copy or an echo. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so there it is. There's your echo. There's that reverberation throughout the ages and throughout Scripture. And its entire function, church, its entire function is to reveal Christ. Its entire function is to reveal Christ. And where does that echo begin? Genesis is where that chord is struck. And that echo would bounce off the walls of the rest of the Pentateuch, the narratives, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets would bounce off the walls of that canyon to Christ. So it would be a gross understatement to say that Scripture would be incomplete without the book of Genesis. Would it not? Here is where it begins. It's almost too much to take in. It's almost as if I go full circle and I'm back to being, maybe we should wait 20 years. Right? It's like you look at it and you see the scope of it, and it almost affirms your fears that, this is too big for us to handle. But God is inviting us, by virtue of the fact that it's in Scripture, he is inviting us into the text. And I expect him to welcome us, and I expect more than that. I expect him to be our tour guide, to be the one to just walk us around and show us stuff. Hey, look, you guys got to come see this over here. And then walk, over here, you got to come see this over here. And to lead us on a beautiful tour of the book of Genesis. You ready? Ready to get to work? Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. My favorite part of the sermon this morning. Intentionally misleading. Okay. Exodus chapter 1. So here is part 2 of the Pentateuch. That was not a mistake. you'll understand. You're like, Pastor? Maybe you should wait 20 years. Okay, that wasn't a mistake. Exodus 1, you'll understand in a minute. It's the second part of the Pentateuch, and as you would expect, it picks up right after Genesis as the second part, and so it picks up right where Genesis leaves off, and so we'll eventually be there, so we're not going to unpack it at great length, but we know this. We know that the Israelites, the people of God, are in Egypt through just some insane circumstances, like some serious dysfunction. God, in his sovereignty, takes the family, his family, the particular family, the Israelite family, he takes them into Egypt. And so you remember Joseph, he had 11 brothers, he didn't like them, they were jealous, so they sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and he rises to power by God's sovereignty. Let's be clear. He rises to power because God is in control of all things. He rises to power and through his influence during a severe famine is able to bring his family, even though they betrayed him, into Egypt to preserve them, to care for them. And so they end up in Egypt in the district of Goshen and had favor with the king. Why did they have favor with the king? Because Joseph had favor with the king. He said, these are your family. Yeah, bring them in. You know? And so that's the situation as the last really 16, 17 chapters of Genesis sort of chronicle that story. And we'll get to that another time, but that's our context here. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. If you remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So these are the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, who is Israel, each with his household. So here are the 11 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then look what it says. It says Joseph was already in Egypt. So there's your 12 sons. There's your 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, there's some history for you. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were faithful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was what? Filled with them. Okay, now I want to stop there just for a second. I want to point out something. This harkens all the way back to Genesis. We'll be here in just a couple of weeks. Back to the original creation mandate that God told Adam and Eve to what? To be fruitful and to multiply. So I want you to see here in Exodus chapter 1, the Missio Dei, or the mission of God, was that they would fill the earth, they would subdue it, and they would multiply, and that their family would grow. And I want you to see that is, in fact, exactly what's happening. Even during severe circumstances like a famine, God preserves them, and the mission is accomplished. You see that? Okay, I want you to see that the mission of God right there in its opening. Now, verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they what? Lest they multiply. Okay, this is clearly a pagan culture. Why? Because they're in direct opposition to the Missio Dei. Direct opposition to the mission of God. If the mission of God is for God's people to multiply and to fill the earth, the fear of that multiplication, and then to respond and act upon that, to deal shrewdly with them, is in direct opposition to the mission of God, thereby identifying them as a pagan nation. You tracking with that? A pagan culture, directly opposed to the mission of God. Therefore, he says, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. These are cities, store cities in actually the district of Goshen, so it makes sense. But the more, look at this, verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Church, is that not the story that has replayed over and over and over again throughout all of redemptive history? As the world would respond in opposition to the Missio Dei, the mission of God, it doesn't matter how much they oppress it, how much they suppress it, it has multiplied. You know what's awesome? One of the things that's awesome, one of the many things that's awesome about our God? The mission gets accomplished even when we have no idea. I mean, weren't we given that mandate? I mean, wasn't it explicit instruction? We're going to see it given to Adam and Eve. We're going to see it given again after the fall. We're going to see it given again to Noah. It's going to repeat itself even up into the book of Acts, where the whole purpose of propagating the gospel is that what the church would multiply. So again, that's a theme throughout all of Scripture, that another echo of sorts, this multiplication of the church. And here we are. We have no idea. We just need food. We multiply and expand. And then they don't like it. And so they deal shrewdly with them. But it doesn't matter. They expand. That's the story that is replayed. Look at history. Just look at history. Look at the times when the church has suffered intense persecution, what seems to always be the outcome. Saved lives. That's the rhythm. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Again, here's another echo of sorts. I look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, and I see the book of Acts. If that verse, word for word, appeared in the book of Acts, it would make sense. It would make sense to me. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching this bold sermon. He gets himself killed. Saul, who is a non-believer at this point, later gets saved, radically saved, becomes the Apostle Paul, writes most of the New Testament, so that was pretty radical. So here he is, the Scripture says, ravaging the church. He would boast in Philippians 3 that was a boast to him, that it demonstrated his zeal for the things of God. What demonstrated that zeal? His persecution of the church. Because he saw the church's heresy. So he's ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, a great persecution against the church arose, and people were scattered. Again, mission accomplished when we're not paying attention. So things heat up, and God just always seems to just bring this fruitful multiplication when we're under the most severe oppression. We see that in just the context of the book of Acts in general, because they were under Roman rule. They were like the Egyptian, like the Israelites, they were in opposition, pagan culture, and they were being suppressed. And Rome had control of them. So I'm seeing the similarities between the Exodus and what happens in the book of Acts. And see, Exodus 1:12 is really something that could be said of the period of Acts, that it didn't matter how much they were oppressed or suppressed, they multiplied. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Acts chapter 12, verse 24, Acts chapter 16, verse 5, Acts chapter 19, verse 20, these sort of statements that summarize these different segments in the book of Acts, all of them sort of wrap up whatever it is they're covering in that section with, the church multiplied. Hundreds were added daily, people getting saved, the church, God added more to the church. That's this statement over and over and over again. And this is how the book of Acts ends. Speaking of Paul, it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's Acts. So for those of you who are not familiar, we're a part of the Acts 29 church planting network. And it's a playoff. That's what we want to continue to see, that multiplication continue to happen. As if it's the 29th chapter of the book of Acts, not to impose itself on Scripture, but to play creatively with that idea that this is still going. This is still going. And so Pharaoh's response back in Egypt, Pharaoh's response is no different than any king throughout history that has looked out on the sea of God's people and been afraid. His response is really no different. We gotta manage it. We got to somehow deal shrewdly with them. We got to somehow, deal ruthlessly with them to marginalize their influence and kind of control the outcomes. What else do you do if you're a pagan leader? What else do you do when you look out at the church and its message? What else do you do? That's exactly what he did, but it just continued to expand. So he deals ruthlessly. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. He uses that word twice. Ruthlessly. Can I digress a moment? You're like, yeah, sure, Pastor, if you don't want to actually get to the book you're supposed to be preaching in, go ahead. Good point. But considering where our country is at this particular moment, I can't help it. It seems worth the stop to me, even if just for a minute, and it is a digression. I look around, and I see kings who don't remember Joseph too. And here's the thing, it's not just the kings. Because I look at Israel, and I wonder how many of them forgot Joseph too. I don't think it's just Pharaoh. They remembered him to some degree because they remembered to gather up his bones, if you remember, and carry him to bury him, rebury him in the promised land. That was a request he made, and 400 years later, they honored it. So at some level, they remembered him, but I don't know if they remembered him. And God's sovereign provision for the people of God through him. I think they forgot too. It's not just the kings. Because I look out at the sea of quote-unquote evangelicals in this country, and I wonder if some of them have forgotten Joseph too. Church, listen to me. In this political situation that we find ourselves in, what changes for the Missio Dei, regardless of who's in office? Nothing. Nothing. So relax. Relax. Because here's what you're doing. And I say you generally. We're doing the same thing Israel did in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they demanded a king instead of God. And they put their hopes. The other nations have kings. We want a king. And God's like, man, you get a king. This is what the king's going to do. And starts going down the list of what a king's going to do. We don't care. We want a king. Fine, give him a king. Samuel gives him a king. And they did exactly that. Do not make that mistake. No king in Israel, aside from God's intervention and sovereignty, ever brought the kind of fruitfulness and prosperity that they wanted. Not a one. So don't put on rose-colored glasses and defend the quote-unquote evangelical-ness of a candidate so you can feel good as a Christian for stepping out. Now look, I don't care. You vote your conscience. I'm not up here to tell you who to vote for. What I am telling you to do is don't be reckless in your redemption of a candidate. You vote who you want to vote for. That's not my point. But don't make him into the king of Israel. He is not. He cannot bring the kind of change he boasts. And I know what city I'm in. I know what town I'm in. Are you hearing me? Relax. We're making the same error. I'm watching it all day long. We want a king. We want a king. Relax. Yeah, Pastor. Okay, point taken. An appropriate digression. Because we look around at the climate, guys. And you have to be honest, our culture is acting shrewdly with us. And I'm going to avoid the very easy digression into the disparity between quote-unquote evangelicals. Okay, I'm going to avoid that. I'm going to reference it just so it's floating out there. I'm just not going to do anything with it. But they're acting shrewdly. And it's going to get ruthless. And if you look to a king, you're just going to be disappointed. But if you look to the king, you'll find the same kind of fruit he has always brought forth, and that is the multiplication of the kingdom of God and the expansion of the church. Mission doesn't change people. It doesn't change. Okay, done. Whew. I love what one pastor said. He said, "You're scaring the children." Calm down. So good. "You're scaring the children." Okay, so why Exodus? This is why I started in Exodus. Because this is the precise moment God brings us Genesis. It is right here. It's with the people that are in bondage, in slavery, being dealt ruthlessly with, in forced labor for 400 years, crying out to God to deliver them. Moses, recognized by scripture and scholars, is the author of the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 2, the birth of Moses. This is when they get Genesis. This is God's answer to their crisis. Is in the beginning. That's his answer. It's beautiful. This is a pivotal moment in church's history. How many times, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, how many times does the Old Testament harken back to redemption in Egypt? I don't even know if you could make a guess. It's a lot. How many times is God referred to as the one who brought them out of Egypt? So this moment in history, not just Jewish history, church, listen, our history, this moment is pivotal. And this is when that chord is struck. This is when that chord is struck that would bounce off the canyon walls of all of Scripture and come to rest on the person and the work of Christ. It's this moment. It's this moment. It's fantastic. Moses is identified as the first redeemer. Is there an echo in here? That Moses, God would use Moses to come into this environment where they've been dealt shrewdly with and ruthlessly with. He would come in there and he would lead them out of bondage into the wilderness, taking them to a land of promise. Is there an echo in here? And I know it's hard. You look at the end of Moses' life and he doesn't ever get to go into the promised land. And there's a part of me that grieves that because he had done so much for Israel. And here he makes a mistake and he sins. And God says, you can't go into Israel, into the promised land. Here's what I love about that. It guards us from making the mistake of making Moses the redeemer. Because he doesn't actually lead him in. Gets right to the threshold and God says, no. We'll just take somebody else in because I don't want anybody to be misled that somehow, Moses, you're the deal, because you're an echo bouncing off the canyon walls. In another several hundred years, couple thousand years, Jesus will be the Redeemer. And I want your life to image that, but I don't want you to be that because you're not. Love that. Love that. So this is the timing. This is the time frame right here. I want you to imagine what it was like for Israel for a second. Let's just run with our imagination for a moment. I think from some of their behavior in the wilderness, I think it's safe to say that many had forgotten Joseph. I think it's safe to say that many had sort of succumbed to the ideology of ancient Egypt. Because the way they responded in the wilderness just shows really a really striking unbelief at many, many turns. So they had somehow allowed their ideology, what they understood about their own beginning, what they understood about God, somewhere along the line, they allowed that to soften and they succumbed to sort of the ideology of their day. Does that happen today? Yes, it does. We get these, again, back to the rose-colored glasses, we get these ideas of what Christianity is, and so much of it, so often, even among the quote-unquote evangelicals, just so much doesn't seem to have that echo in it. Like, it seems to be devoid of the echo. It doesn't resound, it doesn't land on Christ. Like, I don't know what this is for or what this is serving, and it feels as if people even today have sort of succumbed to the pagan ideology of today. And I believe from what we see in how they lived in the wilderness, you can't help but go, man, their faith was actually pretty soft. There's a crisis of faith. There's almost a demonstration that they wondered if maybe they even believed or were questioning. You think they doubted? Do you think they wondered if the stories they had heard through their family upbringing were actually true? Now, I want you to picture this. They built cities. They built cities. And every pillar, you can almost imagine as they're raising up pillars, hey, a little right, okay, pull, and right on it, in like these Egyptian pictographs, are a different story of origin. By a plethora of gods, through warmongering and sexual misconduct, they created the world. In everything they're doing, it's on all the billboards, it's all over social media, it's in their movies, it's all over, penetrating their culture, and that they would succumb to it. At least to the degree of crisis of faith, if not to a partial adherence. They sure demonstrated that disbelief in the wilderness. And so they're down in Egypt for 400 years, being dealt shrewdly with, ruthlessly with. They're difficult circumstances. You know, the kids coming back from the playground going, man, Mom, Billy said that there isn't one God. Billy said that there's like lots of them. Is that true? How many times? How many times trying to be the family that stands up in the face of opposition and still keeps your creeds and what you believe and keeps all of that tidy and clean and trying to do, but how, we're just breaking you down. Again and again, just and maybe the doubt just a little louder the next time, a little louder the next time. God, where are you? Kind of a thing. How many times? They grow weary? Yeah, sure. Struggle with doubt? Do they wonder if what they believe was actually true? Did they give in to unbelief? Yes, and yes. Partly because we see it in the wilderness wandering sort of demonstrated, but partly because isn't that true for us too? Like, we're not really all that different. And we succumb as well to those kind of cultural pressures and influences. So yes, it had to have been true. So all of these people that God is leading out in the wilderness in Exodus, how many of them are just ethnic Israel that don't still have the creed and the belief that the father Abraham had and that Isaac had and that Jacob had, that they had forgotten Joseph and they had some tradition, sure, but they maybe succumbed to culture a little bit. So ethnically, he's bringing them out, and he's bringing them out to do what? To make a covenant with them. It makes sense for God to say, as he would bring his people out into the wilderness, this is the God you're making a covenant with. Let's be clear. In the beginning. And he gives them their cosmology. He gives them their story. And he leads them out into the wilderness and he makes a covenant. And then 40 years later, he will lead them into the promised land. All an echo that finds its rest in Christ. It is a pivotal moment in history. So now, with minutes left, Genesis chapter 1. 10 words, that's all I'm giving you this morning. And by 10 words, I don't mean 10 separate sermons. I mean 10 words, okay? Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning of what? Everything. To say heavens and earth is like us saying night and day or 24/7. We say that to mean all the time. When the Hebrews would say heavens and earth, what were they saying? Everything. All of it. There is an implied totality here. An implied totality. All of it. And I love this, the opening. The opening is so good. To say in the beginning, and then to say God. I love what Selhammer says. He says, you know what assumed in an opening like in the beginning? You know what's assumed there? The end. I suppose it would be similar to us saying, once upon a time, and we would expect to hear in however many stanzas, and they live happily ever after. Assumed here in the text is not just the story of origins. For an echo would resound here, begin here, that reverberate throughout the ages to Christ. And then he would ascend to the right hand of the Father with a promise that he would return. In the beginning has within it the end in mind. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. Scripture refers to him as the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the front and the end. The beginning and the end. This is the church. This is fantastic. A pivotal moment in history, and God would step in to give to Israel through his servant Moses to give to them the story of their beginning, but also to grace them with a look into the future where they're going. For it would be on their lives, through their conquest into the promised land, through their movement, even through the kings, through the prophets, through all of those ages to Christ, it would be upon the backdrop of Israel that God would display his glory. To bless all the families of the earth. And here's the thing I want you to see as we close this morning. Again, we're not far this morning, but I'm hoping you're feeling the scope. The Israelites had a different problem than we do today. And I want you to see that Genesis came at a pivotal time in their history, but that Genesis is still doing its intended work today. Where they were surrounded by the pagan ideology that there are many gods, we're surrounded by the pagan ideology that there are none. Here's what I want you to hear. To the Israelites in ancient Egypt, he would want to give them Genesis. He would give them Genesis as this resounding one God. And then to us, in this more naturalistic, where there are no gods. Here's the seedbed for Darwinism. Here's the seedbed for evolution. All of the stuff that you've heard enough of. It would speak even today into that pagan ideology, and it would say, God created. Genesis is still doing its work, giving us our story of origins, but also showing us where that story is going. Because listen, you know this. You look at ancient Egypt, and you look at their pagan ideologies, and its effects were devastating. Because what you understand about your story of origin impacts how you view the world and where you're going. So, for example, for us today, if you understand that there are no gods and you succumb to that pagan ideology, then it makes sense that as a culture we would embrace things like, well, abortion. Because if there are no gods, then you rule and your choice is ultimate. And what you want to do is most important. Do you see that? That understanding of an origin shows you where you're going. Does that make sense? We could come up with tons of examples of this. Fundamentally, if you buy the pagan ideology of today, guys, listen, there is no meaning to any of this. There is no purpose to any of this. There's no point. And you know from experience that that isn't true. So we can debate about, you can pull out all the science, the facts, and the, hey, well, what about this? You can bring it all that. All I'm just going to say is your own experience tells you that isn't true. You've experienced meaning before. You've experienced purpose before. And I would contend that tells you something about your origin and tells you something else about where you're going. Are you hearing me? Okay, this is not little. The scope is is big. Genesis speaks to our situation too. Again, with the echo in mind, did not God send us a Redeemer to free us from bondage? Bondage to sin and death. Yeah. What's the name of the Redeemer? Please don't say Moses. Jesus. Has he not made a covenant with us? Yep. In his blood, Scripture says. Has he not led us out into the wilderness? Yeah. Has he not prepared a place for us? Will he not take us there? Is there an echo in here? Is there an echo in here? Genesis is still doing its job. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which God? The God of the Pentateuch. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 6 says, one God. That's the God. What did he create? Well, everything. Things didn't come into being by warmongering and the sexual escapades of the Egyptian pantheon, nor did they come into being by naturalistic happenstance. Things were created by one benevolent God, the only God there is. In the beginning, God. That is an appropriate opening. And here's my prayer for you. My prayer as we begin this study. We're going to do this over the course of the next few years. We're going to do it in chunks. My only goal with this series is to get up through chapter 11, maybe tease 12 a little bit, because I can't help it. But we're going to tackle this, and then we're going to move on to some other things, and we're going to come back, and we're going to deal with the patriarchs. We're going to make our way through Genesis over time. My goal for this series, the story of origins, is that it wouldn't just speak in ancient Egypt to the Israelites. It wouldn't just speak to us, the church, in our day today, but it would speak to you. It would give you your origin. It would speak into your story. It would confront your ideology. And it would show you the glory of Christ and where the church is going for his glory and our good. That would be my prayer. We'll call it good for today. Let's pray. God, to you be all glory and all dominion and all rule and all power and all authority. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your timing. And we trust it is more acute than we would even acknowledge. And so thank you. We love you. With everything that by the Spirit you have made available to us in our being, with everything that you've made available, we submit ourselves to you and ask and expect that you would continue to free up more as we engage in the battle with the flesh in a culture that constantly is confronting. But God, that you would win those little battles in our individual lives, and that the story of Genesis would speak boldly, loudly, and thoroughly into our hearts over these weeks and really the years. To you be the glory in the church and throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said,